I invite you to pray with me. Holy Spirit, we welcome you to this place. We welcome you to our lives. We welcome you to our worship, humble as it is. We confess that we don't often tend to your presence among us. We don't acknowledge you, Lord, and giver of life to the church and to all of creation. You, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to grant us counsel and boldness. Today, we pray that you would calibrate our hearts, that you would tune our lives and our attention to the one who has called us on the way of discipleship, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his hard words, authenticated by his hard life, we experience a vision not only of the way things are, but the way things could be and will be according to your will. By your power, grant us the wisdom and the boldness to take the steps that are necessary for each one of us to follow Jesus wherever he leads. That our lives may, bit by bit, conform more and more to his own likeness, so that when a watching world sees a Christian and sees this church, they will know that we are different because of what you have done and what you have and will do in Jesus. It is difficult to learn to love the way he did, to forgive as he did, to choose a path away from the violence and the intimidation and the power plays and the greed and the self-serving that so dominates our world. And yet, God, if not here, where? We cannot do it alone. Create in us a heart that loves, hands that serve, mouths that speak, and a mind that thinks according to your will and your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nyssa, grateful for you and grateful for all those who have led this morning. Leadership in church is a marvelous opportunity for us to experience the gifts that God gives us individually. Sometimes we hold them close. Sometimes for one reason or another, we sort of reserve them, either because we don't like being somehow, you know, shown in public, or we feel vulnerable. But each and every time someone in the church shares that gift, that place of real passion, we are all the better for it. I've discovered this over time, but learning how to lead in church is not a given. I remember the very first kind of leadership conference I ever went to was in the seventh grade, and my youth minister invited what they called then the Youth Council, which was a class grade representative from each one of the Sunday school classes to be together to talk about calendars and to plan events and to call our peers and to try and mobilize them for different facets of the youth ministry. And that was a meaningful thing. I didn't know what I was doing, but that's something that has played out pretty well across my entire ministerial career. And that's okay. But at that retreat, at that conference, after we talked about the nuts and bolts and the practicalities, we prayed together and we worshiped together. And as it turns out, that youth minister is part of the couple that is going to be joining us in worship next week. Greg Smith was my first youth minister. He and his wife, Sue, were young marrieds at that time, had just graduated from seminary, and came to be my youth minister. Nevertheless, when you are in the seventh grade and you see a 28-year-old, they may as well be 128 years old. He just was my elder. He was my superior. Every single way I could think of, I looked up to him, partly because I was raised to respect those who were older than me in a very kind of dignified and strict way. And so I was shocked, shocked, I tell you, when in the circle of worship and prayer that Greg cultivated, as the sort of climactic moment after he offered a reflection on the word, he took out a basin and a towel of water, and he knelt down at my little seventh grade feet and slipped off my shoes, talk about feeling vulnerable, and he washed them. And I remember, much like Peter did much earlier in John's gospel, wanting to pull away and say, please don't do this, please don't do this, please don't do this. Everything was turned upside down. The entire order of things, where you had a leader and you had followers, where there was this pyramid and there was somebody at the top and there were other people at the bottom. Everyone knows their place. Everyone follows the rules. Greg, in that faithful moment, had turned everything upside down. In that glimpse of an upside down world, of an upside down church, of relationships that in many ways turn over all of our expectations of the way things should be, was my first vivid exposure to life in the reign, the realm, the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about. When my youth minister washed my feet. I had nearly forgotten that episode till I told my mother. I texted her and said, hey, Greg and Sue are coming down, and they're going to be preaching at Yates, and we're going to hear from Sue, and Greg's going to talk some at the missions in a meal. And she said, oh, I remember you coming home from retreat and saying, Greg washed my feet. I've been thinking about it all week. Greg washed my feet. It doesn't take much sometimes for us to catch a glimpse of the rain, the realm, the kingdom of God. We start stringing enough of those glimpses together and we might have a picture, not only for ourselves, but the world to see, of the world the way God wants it, when God gets what God wants. And so Jesus, in this sermon today, is painting us just a picture. It's a hard and confrontational picture. And these are the words of Jesus. With open hearts, with open minds, let us hear from Luke chapter 6. Be reading verses 17 through 26. Yeah. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed from their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, I've used that image, used the metaphor of a picture or portrait a number of times already today, so I want to talk about M.C. Escher just for a minute. You've probably seen his drawings, even though you may not know it was Escher, because his work is one of those types of art that in one way or another challenges your mind constantly. And the longer you look at one of his pictures, you feel a little bit off balance. You feel askew. And your brain just continues to work, trying to figure out whether you have acquired the appropriate perspective on his picture and whether you have in some way comprehended the reality of the world that he presents to us. So a casual glance, like at any other picture, would probably lead you to believe everything was pretty much normal, nothing much to see here. But you sit with it just for a short while, and you begin to grow drawn to the little things that don't seem quite right. It's not completely as it seems. Your perspective keeps shifting. And it's shifting in real time, right in front of your eyes. And so in this picture, for instance, the figures are climbing up the stairs to the top of the building, it seems. But as you follow them around that building, you realize they don't really ever reach the top or the bottom of the stairs. They're simply making their way around in a circle, never really ascending, never really descending. As you trace their path with your eyes, eventually you find out you're exactly where you started again, and I'm sure some of you have felt that way, just living out your days and living out your life. One of the more famous pictures he's ever drawn is of one hand drawing another hand, drawing the first hand. And so, like these hands that are drawing one another into being, we have a picture of a real paradox. And this is the same paradox that's at the heart of our Christian faith. It's at the heart of our Christian belief. When we want, in some way, to make this kind of a tidy summary, we say that the kingdom of God that Jesus preached is already and not yet. Can you see that? Already? And not yet. Today we read how Jesus came down from the mountain. He's been praying. And there he also appointed the 12, his disciples, who would be his apostles. And as he makes his way down, he's met by a crowd of people who have come from all over Judea to hear him teach, far away, to be healed. And so we have a crowd, a multitude that's gathered of disciples and maybe would-be disciples. And this stretch of teaching, of which we only read a part, is one of the longest bits of sustained teaching that Jesus provides in all of Luke's gospel. And in it, Jesus, as a prophet, is declaring God's new day, a new day under God's reign. A new day has arrived. It's close now. God's realm, can you see it? But what's challenging about Jesus' perspective is that he presents a picture that is both a future hope and a present reality. And so in its barest possible terms, the kingdom has come and is yet to come. It's already, but it's not yet. And so Jesus is teaching his followers now that they are to live in the present day on the basis and values and practices of that reign, even though that reign has not come in its fullness. And by living this way, they and we are to be witnesses to the reign of God here in the midst of the old day, to bear witness with our lives and our words and our works to the new day that is also dawning. As followers of Jesus, we can't do that on our own. We can't do it just with enough stick-to-itiveness and the strength of our own will. And so it is the power of the Holy Spirit that leads believers and the communities of believers called the church toward this end. Jesus has come down to a level place. Location really matters here. That's not a throwaway detail. Because in Matthew, of course, we know probably more famously in chapters 5 through 7, one of Jesus' sermons called the Sermon on the Mount. And there on that mountain, Jesus delivers similar teachings, not the exact same, and they presumably come directly from God. It's a picture of delivering a new law, like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the law inscribed on stone tablets. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount presents that sort of picture, but Luke tells us that Jesus comes down to a level place. Some translators render it a little more blandly. They just call it a plain. But that word, track back to the Old Testament, particularly the Greek translations of the Old Testament that were contemporary in Jesus' time. That word, level place or plain, is used in a very particular way very often in the prophets. It is the level place that tells us about the difficulties of life. Jeremiah 9:22. This is what the Lord declares. Dead bodies will lie like dung on the level place, like cut grain behind the reaper with no one to gather them. Daniel 3:1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the level place of Dura in the province of Babylon. Joel 1:10. The level places are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Habakkuk 3:17. The fig tree does not bud. There are no grapes. There are no vines. Though the olive crop fails, the level places produce no food. Zechariah 12:11. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the level place of Megiddo. The level place was a location the prophets often pointed to when they wanted to talk about the corrupted places of corpses, and disgrace, or idolatry, or suffering, or misery, or hunger, or annihilation. And the prophets would sometimes point to the level places as the exact place where God would bring renewal. And so really famously, we read Isaiah 44, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and valley made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rough places level. Ezekiel, when he recounts his own vivid experience of the glory of God, found it in just such a place. The hand of the Lord was on me there. He said to me, get up and go out to the level place, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to that level place, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen at the Kabar River, and I fell face down. So rather than staying distant and far away on the top of a mountain from the pain and the suffering and the corruption and the misery and the difficulty of our lived existence, our own little broken level place, Jesus comes and speaks and teaches there. And it is there that he speaks of the coming renewal in the realm, in the reign, in the kingdom of God. And so we have this picture of Jesus, not far from our pain, but right in the midst of it. And so we've located Jesus. Where is Jesus in this story? The second question, of course, is where are you? Where are you in this passage today? We hear Jesus' blessings and the woes that he pronounces, and we know which camp we want to be a part of. We instinctively want to identify with those who receive the blessing. But the scriptures today also are pressing us to take an honest look at our lives, where we stand, and with whom are we standing. And these blessings and these woes name a very particular series of identity points. In some ways, the fundamental ways that we talk about our own selves in the world. Who am I? Am I what I have? Am I what I do? Am I what people say of me? We know those who are called disciples are those who have chosen to identify with Jesus. Now, the crowds have come to hear, to be healed in this moment. But those among them who could be called disciples have made a life commitment. Being a disciple is an answer to the question, who am I? And it is a response, it is an answer. I am a follower of Jesus that is going to take the rest of your life to live out. So we need to reconsider our thoughts a little bit about how we identify with Jesus. Is Jesus saying that as his disciples, we must choose to be poor? We must choose to be hungry? We must always be the ones full of mourning, or that we would willingly go out and seek rejection or humiliation or defamation? Like most matters of faith, there are different ways we could read this. And over time, Christians have interpreted these teachings in many ways to underwrite what they already believed about Jesus. And so on one side of the spectrum, these teachings about the poor and the hurting, the marginalized, the defamed that Jesus speaks about today are considered simply a part of the order of things. One of the old hymns, maybe you used to sing it, All Things Bright and Beautiful, had a line in it that's since sort of been taken out, but it included these words: the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high or lowly and ordered their estate. No challenge to the social order there, not at all. Christian faith is used as a prop to hold up the current system of things, the class system, and the way things were set out in the world. When Jesus blesses the poor, or a little later in chapter 7, when he says, the poor you will always have with you, that's taken simply as permission to do nothing meaningful about poverty, or social struggles, or the lived pain of our material existence. That Jesus has in some way simply said that's the way things are. Now, others have chosen to take these teachings and spiritualize them, to convert them from material need to spiritual need. Following Matthew's lead here, in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But the sermon that Jesus preaches here is not the Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching a different sermon. And here in Luke, he is speaking about poverty. And he's speaking about hunger. And he's speaking about real, lived human pains. So we have to take him seriously at his word. So on the other side of the spectrum, sometimes Christians have viewed these teachings as a way to idealize or even romanticize things like poverty or persecution or pain. But when Jesus is talking about blessing the poor, he's not talking about those who adopt a simpler life, people who build in a little extra generosity. He's talking about those among us who do not have enough in their lives to sustain the basic necessities of their life. People who starve. People who literally die of loneliness and isolation. Talking about those who wither on the vine of their grief. People who are persecuted, tortured, in some way reviled because they have chosen to do good or do right in their world. And so people seek these things out, trying to extract some kind of special or privileged blessing from God. And when they put themselves intentionally in those situations, they're often disappointed. Jesus doesn't say that the poor and the hungry and the mourning and the persecuted are blessed because they're poor or because they're hungry or because they're mourning or because they're persecuted. They're blessed because God has declared a change to their situation. The poor will possess the kingdom of God. The hungry will be filled. The ones who weep will laugh. The persecuted ones will receive the same reward as the prophets. And so, like the prophets before him, Jesus sees that coming day of the Lord as a great reversal. Think about the Escher pictures. The reality is changing right in front of their eyes if you choose to look and if you choose to see it. Standing in front of Jesus are poor people, are hungry people, are mourning people, are those who are going to be or are being persecuted. That's what life is in the broken, level place. But the good news for them is that the kingdom of God doesn't follow those rules. God is turning the world upside down. Or maybe God's turning things right side up in an upside down world. And so for us, there are a few takeaways, I think. First, that Jesus stands there in that level place among the crowds and among those who would be his disciples in order to teach them that there is something they can hold on to when the bad times come. In spite of having their experiences of need, their hunger, or their poverty, or their grief, or their rejection, as disciples who are connected to him, they are blessed. They are blessed because they belong to him, and they will experience that great reversal that is the kingdom of God. Their identity, their connection, their rootedness in Christ propels them into that future. And woe to those among us who think that because we have secured a good life now, that brokenness doesn't touch us in quite the same way that we've secured our own well-being. Eugene Peterson in The Message captures it beautifully. It's trouble ahead if you think you have it made. What you have is all you'll ever get. It's trouble ahead if you're satisfied with yourself. Yourself will not satisfy you for long. And it's trouble ahead if you think life's all fun and games. There's suffering to be met, and you're going to meet it. There's trouble ahead when you live only for the approval of others, saying what flatters them, doing what indulges them. Popularity contests are not truth contests. And so Jesus has painted a stunning picture of God's realm, where they'll no longer be rich or poor or powerful or underdog. There won't be any more poor when God has the world as God wants it, because all will share and there will be enough. There won't be hunger because people will care for one another spontaneously, joyfully. There won't be that withering lack of personal connection because the community exists to give life and support for all. The oppressed won't be rising up and murdering their oppressors because the kingdom is ruled by a law of love, even for enemies. That's what Jesus told us about this new day. That's what he told us about the kingdom of God. And so we're left with a question. Is that kingdom, that realm, that reign, is that now? Is it in the future? And the answer is yes. Yes. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and announced that the kingdom of God was at hand. And we know there is still poverty and sickness and injustice and oppression. And so we're going to have to look forward and continue to look forward to a day when at the resurrection, the final fulfillment of these promises comes to pass. On the other hand, we can see that from earliest times, Christians were captivated by Jesus' vision for that kingdom. And they tried their best to live it out in the present. The early Christians of Jerusalem pooled their possessions so that anyone who had a need could receive what they needed. Not every church in the New Testament did it that way or went quite that far, but it's clear as we read through the book of Acts, as we read through the New Testament, that generosity was a major Christian value. And so as we anticipate that future hope, here in February of 2022, what about Yates? I think that's also our calling. That calling to lean into and to live into God's future rather than living by the values of this age. Here in today's world, of all places, Yates can be a signpost, an outpost, where the reign and the realm, the kingdom of God, can be seen and touched and felt. Because here we know how to practice those things. How those who have an abundance can share with those who suffer a lack. We know the joy of believing that a community is possible where no one goes without. And so to be a part of that vision, you have to accept the way of the kingdom of life. And so those of us who are rich are challenged to learn the joy of generosity. And those of us who have power have to learn not to cling to that as our primary calling card. Those who are not willing to do that, well, they are the ones who will not yet be able to participate in the kingdom. That's why Jesus says there's no comfort for them. It's not that they aren't welcome. It's that they aren't prepared for everyone else to be as welcome as they are. And that is a hard and confrontational message for us as disciples. To live our lives in such a way that we would willingly give a seat on the bus so that everyone else has a place to sit. That all the passengers on this ride are equals. Don't need to be legalistic about it now. To open up your life. To open up your heart. To open up your livelihoods and pour them out for others. You don't do it because you're forced to do it. You're simply imitating the one who introduced us to this upside-down way of living. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, gathering up resources from them to share with another needy church, says, "Thanks be to God for God's indescribable gift. The love of God that sent Jesus to a cross willingly and freely for us. And those who will follow Jesus down the mountain into the level places of this world are called to learn that very same generous and sacrificial way." And so we look at this picture just one more time. And we can see what God might be doing in us little by little. The God who is making us new is teaching us how to participate in the renewal of that creation. And I pray that we will all learn that lesson very well today, so we can know what it means when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen.